If you were to ask me my favorite competitors in the corporate arena, they would be Apple versus Microsoft. If you had bought Apple at its initial public offering, that is, the first time it sells stock to the great public in 1980, one share of Apple stock would have cost you $22. In round figures today, those dollars, that would be about $60 today. And if you had bought the one share of Microsoft in its initial public offering in 1986, that share would have cost you $21. And some people at that time might have thought buying Apple, especially in 1980, a useless investment. Microsoft in 86 probably would have made a little bit more sense. But today, that one share of Apple would be worth over $7,000. While a share of Microsoft would be worth almost double that. In modern money, your Microsoft investment over 30 years would have gained you 20% interest compounded monthly. Now, for those of you who have those nice things called credit cards, even the top gouge rate of your credit card is just a little bit higher than what you would have gotten for investing in Apple. As Christians, we also suffer from a false sense of value. We might struggle because even though God tells us that we have riches in Christ, they seem much more abstract than the concrete riches that the world shouts about. God's riches often don't look to us like riches at all. It's hard to look at suffering and proclaim, "I am rich." And yet the Bible does not shirk from commanding us to do so. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In other words, James commands us to consider it a bestowal of blessings when we endure trials, because in them God is giving us the riches of patience. Does patience look to us like riches? Or does it resemble blowing $20 on a speculative investment in a bunch of dope-smoking hippies? As Israel comes to the end of his life, he prophesies about the future of his sons. Some of them receive cursing, the other blessing. Two sons in this list stand above the rest, Judah and Joseph. And so we will look at Judah this week and Joseph next week. Judah's greatness appears in contrast to the three sons that come before him chronologically. And their failure sets us up for Judah's future success. Reuben is unstable. Simeon and Levi are unhinged, but Judah is unbeatable. Reuben had the right to the birthright and to the blessing of the firstborn. He was the first one born to Jacob. How then did he fall from such an exalted place? We already saw last week how the birthright is given to Joseph. And why was it not given to Reuben? In Reuben, we observe the fall of man from the heights of God's favor. Adam and all in him fell into sin and received God's curse. Israel mentions Reuben's excellence and his weakness. Jacob summons his sons together to hear his last words. We saw in last week in chapter 48 this reality that Jacob is ill. Notice the repetition of the name synonymous with Jacob and Israel. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Jacob and Israel, those two names that have been bandied back and forth throughout the end of the book of Genesis, are used here synonymously. He explains to his sons that the word that he is about to speak deal with their future. The term last days at the end of verse 1 will often refer to later on as an eschatological hope, a hope of God's promises being fulfilled. And in some ways, Israel is using those words the same way this time, except his view of God's promises, the entrance of them into Canaan. Whereas later, the last days point forward to the return from exile, a return from exile that wasn't completed when they returned from Babylon, but was fulfilled when Jesus came to earth. And yet one son's future extends past all the others. As he addresses his sons, he uses a quite interesting way of addressing them that is different from their chronological birth that we saw earlier. He addresses the sons of Leah in birth order, and then he bounces between Bilhah and Zilpah and their sons, and finally he addresses the sons of Rachel. Now, as he begins with the sons of Leah, he begins with the firstborn, Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. The firstborn symbolized the greatness of the father. Israel saw Reuben as his strength, the height of his dignity, the height of his power. He was the great hope for Israel. This one, Jacob thought, will be the one that will carry the family through. This one will be the recipient of the blessing. This one will be the one. As Reuben was the hope of Israel for so long, but then Israel could not forget Reuben's greatest failing in verse 4, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Israel refers to the incident from Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. After the death of Rachel, Reuben seems to think that Rachel's handmaid is up for grab, and he violates his father's concubine. Notice how Israel changes in this verse from the second person to the third. You shall not excel. You are unstable as water. You have done this. And then at the end, he went up to my couch. It is as if with all of the sons together, those who might not have known about this possibly secretive sin are being told, this is why Reuben is being excluded from the birthright. He did this, guys. He violated. The eldest brother did something which warrants the curse. He is unstable. Though strong, he cannot remain resolute in the midst of temptation. Notice the contrast between the excellency of verse 3, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. You were excellent. You had excellency about you, and you gave it away. Though he has been the leader of the sons of Israel for quite a while, that leadership will not be passed down to his progeny. Reuben was, as we saw with the story of Joseph when they threw him into the pit, a very influential character in the midst of the brothers. And yet, since he came back from that first journey down to Egypt, he's been fading back and back into the background. Reuben offered his father, his two sons, to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt, and his father refused. It was not Reuben, but it was Judah who convinced his father to let Benjamin go to Egypt. Reuben's authority, Reuben's head as leader of the family, has been taken away. We share Reuben's propensity to be unstable. This whole story of Reuben reminds us very palpably of the story of Adam, who was given the authority and dominion over the world and then by his sin cast it away. We are born unstable in sin. We have no foundation. We have no stability. We might be the image bearers of God, but that image has been corrupted by sin. We are tossed about by a world and yet chained. We are like slave rowers chained to a boat in the midst of a hurricane. But we who were unstable and imprisoned have been set free in Christ. He has given us a foundation. We have been made the excellency of might and strength and dignity in Him. He is our stability. He is our dignity. He is our power. He is our excellence. Even with everything that we have in Him, we still tend to act unstable. We act as if we had no foundation. We act as if we had no strength. We act this way when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and set them on our own willpower. Our hope for obedience does not rest in us, but in Him. The power of our excellency, the power of our strength, does not rest within ourselves, but in Christ, who is our power and our dignity. Saying no to ourselves must be preceded by Christ's saying yes to us, and our remembrance that we are accepted by God in Him. Unstable Reuben, and secondly, unhinged Simeon and Levi. The second oracle of Israel concerns Simeon and Levi. These two were combined due to the events of chapter 34. There we remember the rape of Dinah by Shechem and the revenge wreaked upon the city by these two. Israel has nothing positive to say about them, but to comment on their anger and pronounce their curse. Israel discusses Simeon and Levi together. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Now this at first glance might seem to be an obvious comment. Of course, they're brothers. But by this, Jacob is not just saying their natural genealogy, but remarking about them being combined as a unit. Simeon and Levi are brethren. That is, that they are people who think alike. They are brothers not just by blood, but by the way they act and the way they think and the way they work together. Their purpose and their mindset. The Reuben and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Their swords are weapons of violence. These two have cruelty upon them. O my soul, verse 6, come not into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor be not thou united. Israel here is probably declaring once again his ignorance of their intent, his having no part in their slaughter of Shechem. His soul did not enter into their counsel or their deliberations. His reputation should not be united to their deeds. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. What? The combination of the words at the end of this verse finds no parallel in the history of Genesis. The words themselves mean to uproot, or and ox, as it is pointed in the Hebrew. Now, in order to understand the pointing, you must understand something about the nature of Hebrew. Hebrew is what we call has two parts. It has a consonantal text, and then it has pointing. For the consonantal text has no vowels. It just has consonants. And in order to get vowels, in order to know how to pronounce these things, a group of people called the Masoretes took and went around the consonantal text and put little marks, diacritical marks, we could call them, to instruct people how to read the consonantal text of the Hebrew. They wouldn't change the text at all, for the text was sacred, but they would put marks around the text. And those markings can change the meaning sometimes, because if you put a dot above a consonant, it can mean, as here, ox. And if you put the dot in the middle, then it means wall. Thus, you have some people who say it's wall and some people who say that it's ox. And you can understand why there is some debate about this, because the word to uproot is next to it. How do you uproot an ox? Then again, how do you uproot a wall? And this word to uproot has been also connected to horses, meaning to hamstring them. But then again, why would you want to hamstring an ox? It's not like a horse that it can run very fast. The oxen is probably not going to get away from you that easily. But the metaphor in either case means the same thing. Israel is using this metaphor to instruct or to display the violence, the mindless anger and cruelty of Simeon and Levi. In their anger, he says, they slew a man. Talk about your, not hyperbole, but understatement. They didn't just kill one man in anger. They didn't murder just one. They murdered an entire city. In their willfulness, in their self-will, in their stubbornness, they pulled down a wall, possibly the reference to the destruction of the entire city, or they hamstrung an ox. It's a pointless act of cruelty. Israel is saying of these two brothers that in their violent anger they wreak mindless destruction. Israel continues his reign of cursings in verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. For Simeon and Levi, the mutual anger will be divided. Here, just gotta love Genesis. Takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember when Genesis chapter 3, when God comes to the woman and says, I will put enmity between thee and the serpent, between thy seed and her seed. It's actually said to the serpent. God is saying there to the serpent, the woman may have been your ally in this sin, but I am going to break that alliance. Here as well, Israel is saying that he is cursing them for and will break their alliance as well. I've regularly made the comparison between human sin and a nuclear reactor, that as people with sinful desires get together, begin to, like two nuclear fissible materials coming together, the reaction begins to erupt. But if you move those two fissible materials away from each other, then they become less dangerous. And here they are. Here are Simeon and Levi, who together form an explosive match, are going to be dissolved. The scattering of them in Israel will demonstrate itself differently in both cases. For Levi, we know how it happened. Levi was made the priestly class, not given a particular possession within Israel, and so they were scattered through all of the cities of refuge. They had no certain dwelling place. They, the priestly class, were everywhere in Israel. They would never have a distinct portion in the land. For Simeon, the disillusion would appear differently. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can look at a map that most of them have of the 12 tribes and the possessions they receive in the land of Canaan. You will notice that Simeon is given a little circle in the midst of Judah. Judah sort of surrounds it, and Simeon has a tiny circle in the midst of that. When you look at the divided kingdom, you won't see Simeon. You would think that Simeon would go with the 10, for only two tribes were left to Rehoboam, Judah and Benjamin. And Simeon, which is in the south, should have been added to that, but Simeon is noticeable by its disappearance. In 2 Chronicles 15:9 and 34:6, Simeon seems to be absorbed into Judah. Notice also the decline in Simeon's population. In Numbers 1:23, Simeon numbers 59,300. In Numbers 26:14, that number is almost halved, or over halved, to 22,200. That decline appears after the sin at Baal Peor, that sin of sexual immorality that caused thousands of Israelites to die. And in that event, you see the break between Simeon and Levi. If you remember that story, we've talked about it previously. In the midst of all of the immorality in the camp, one individual named Zimri walks by the tabernacle with a woman. And one Levite named Eleazar sees that, and being a Levite, his anger has not abated. In fact, it rises to the occasion, as does his spear. And he follows Zimri into his tent and takes the spear and skewers both him and the woman. Interesting thing is that Zimri, the Bible tells us, was a Simeonite. Here we see visibly and graphically the break that has been made between Levi and Simeon. We also share Simeon and Levi's propensity to anger. These brothers had a legitimate reason for their anger. Their sister had been violated. They had suffered an injustice that needed to be rectified. But the mistake they made was thinking that they were responsible to do the work of rectifying. And yet God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Anger is the natural emotional response to injustice, but it is what you do with that anger that matters. In Simeon and Levi, we see two segments of humanity. Two segments that have, if you will, the same genesis, the same beginning, the same sinful corruption, but two different futures. Even though both will be scattered, one is scattered to disappear and to vanish away, to be lost forever in history. The one is scattered to be the priestly tribe. One is scattered to be the, if you will, the one who is credited for stopping the plague because he had zeal for the Lord of hosts. Only the electing power of God in Christ, demonstrated by our faith, shows us which we are. We all were threatened with disillusioned, but God has elected us and made us a kingdom of priests. That Levitical tribe, that which the Levitical tribe demonstrated and foreshadowed, Christ has made us. For in Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10, Christ tells us that he has made us kings and priests to him. Unstable, unhinged, and finally unbeatable. Israel reaches the son who has taken over the responsibility from Reuben. It was not Reuben's promise that had reunited the family, it was Judah's. It was not Reuben whose speech had turned Joseph's heart, it was Judah's. Israel looks into Judah's future and sees his rule and his riches. Why Israel started blessing Judah does not appear upon first glance. God gives Israel a vision of Judah's special future. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Judah will be the leader of the tribes of Israel. He will be the one who the brethren shall pray. His hand shall be on the neck of his enemies. His father's children, his brothers, shall bow before him. He is the lion that no one dares stir. Although the first king of Israel would come from the tribe of Benjamin, God's king would come from Judah. Just a foreshadow for those of you who want to take a look at 1 Samuel. It's very clear from the way that God introduces the two kings of Saul and David that Saul is presented as the people's choice as king. He's the tallest, he's the biggest, he's the one that is set up, humanly speaking, to do what they want the king to do, to go out and fight their enemies. David is small. David is cute. David doesn't look like a warrior. David is a shepherd who plays the harp. He has no marks of anyone that the people want to be their king, and yet God establishes him as his choice. And so the kingship goes to Judah, to David. This note that Judah is a lion becomes emblematic of him through the scriptures all the way down to the book of Revelation. In Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Jesus is portrayed there as the lion of Judah and yet a lamb. The kings of Israel would always be counted through Judah and through David. Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Who or what is Shiloh? If you look in Scripture, Shiloh becomes a very enigmatic word. Four main interpretations have been offered: until Shiloh comes, until the one whose it is, until tribute come, until the ruler comes. But from the earliest interpretation, all the interpretations of this section have been completely synonymous. That this is, however you interpret it, a messianic prophecy, that the Messiah will come from Judah, that the Messiah will come. He will be Shiloh. He will be the one whose everything is, the one to whom tribute must be given, the ruler, the final, ultimate ruler of Judah, of Israel. The dynasty of Judah will culminate in the coming of that one supreme ruler who would not only rule Israel, but it says, "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The translation there is a little difficult because the word people is actually in the plural. "Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be." Not just ruler of Israel, but the gatherer of the peoples of the world. Finally, in verse 11, "Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments with wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." These two verses are very interesting, and I never really got them until I started studying this week. Because then I read what they meant, and I had this vision of tying one of my dogs up to a branch that couldn't hold his weight. And of course, he gets free. And that's the point of this whole statement. What is the point of binding your donkey to the vine? It's the demonstration of how rich you are. That the best vine in your vineyard is so strong that you can tie your donkey to it. You're not afraid that your donkey is going to tear up your best vine in your vineyard because it's so beefy the donkey is going to kill himself before he tears up your vine. Your best vine in your vineyard is so strong, you're not worried about it breaking at all. It's like you're using gold for your driveway. You're not worried about the gold because your car is not going to damage it. Your descendants are going to be so wealthy. You use wine to wash your clothes. It's like using a $100 bill to light your Cuban cigar. It's a demonstration of abundant wealth that you don't use regular water to wash your clothes, you use wine. His red eye shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. He just has an abundance of wine, an abundance of milk. Bodies filled with riches. It's like they eat surf and turf every day and drink the highest price wine. This idea, this vision of milk, we remember from the proclamation, the promise that Canaan would be a land flowing with milk and honey. Here, Judah's land is flowing with wine and milk. Judah, the ruler, Judah with riches beyond compare. But it was not Judah that these promises reached their fulfillment. It wasn't even in David and Solomon that these promises reached their fulfillment. It was in Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel in Genesis, as the promises to Jacob are seen not in Judah, not in Judah himself, nor his descendants until you come to Christ. Only Christ grants this rule and these riches. Only Christ is that ruler who is Shiloh, the one who gathers all the people. Only in Christ do we have roads paved with gold. We were unstable. We were angry. We were cursed with disillusion. But by being united with Christ, we are given stability and peace and identity. Our problem was not external to us, but within. For our sin had separated us from God. Our sin deserves God's wrath and curse. And only the work of Jesus Christ could save us. It was He who died for our sin, He who lived to give us His righteousness. In Him we have Him as our Lord, His wealth as our riches. Have you put your faith and trust in Him? Christian, why do you settle for the vanity of the world when true wealth is yours? We are like those people in 1980 who said, Apple computer, who wants that stock? And in actuality, we are worse. We are worse because in 1980, you had no idea that this hippie called Jobs and Wozniak had any notion of how to make a company run. And for the next 20 years, you're probably right. But in the last 10 years, you were definitely wrong. But we have not that excuse. We have been told what Christ has given us, what it is worth, that it is true wealth. And yet we don't understand the value of what we have. In a way, I probably shouldn't start studying for the next series before I finish the previous one, because I'm already thinking in those categories. I'm already excited about Ephesians while I'm still wrapping up Genesis. And the reason is that in Ephesians, we are told about the abundant riches that we have in Jesus Christ. In Him, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do we look at that and say, wow, I am rich? Or do we look at what we have here on this earth and say that we are rich, that we are clothed, and that we can see? Beware, for Christ tells those in Laodicea who have that value of worth, you don't know that you're poor, blind, and naked. We may be poor, blind, and naked in this world's economy, but if we are in Christ, we have abundant riches. And yet we are chasing other things. We may be chasing money. We may be chasing family. We may be chasing relationships. We may be chasing power or prestige or worth or performance. What is it that you are chasing instead of valuing what you already have in Christ? Acceptance, identity, peace, stability, joy.